Would you open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 for our first scripture that we'll be looking at tonight? And the first thing I'd like to say tonight is an apology for not wearing a tie. Now, let me just explain. I meant to wear a tie. I had a tie on before supper. And I looked at the tie, and it like had red sailboats on it. And I said, this tie looks okay from a distance, but not close up with this shirt I have. I'll take the tie off while I go down for supper. Came down, had supper, came back, was going through my notes, hurried over here. I forgot totally to put the tie back on. Guess when I remembered? Sitting there, looking at the guys coming up to the choir, they all had these nice blue ties. I said, boy, those are nice ties. Oh, look. Oh. I was thinking I'd have this red sail. Okay. I thought, I'd have this red sailboat tie on. Nobody could see from a distance. It would look like it matched, from a distance with his shirt, But anyway, tomorrow night, I'll have a tie. Some of us went golfing today. We had a good time. And it brought to mind a story I heard about, and I'm sure you'd appreciate this. There was this couple and a man, he played golf, but he began to get very sick, and it turned out he had really a fatal disease. And so as he was nearing the end, he said to his wife, look, honey, you've still got a few years left. When I'm gone, you should get remarried, Find a really nice guy. In fact, if he plays golf, you can give him my golf clubs. She said, oh, dear, that would never do. He's left-handed. Think that one through. anyway, we are studying a topic that we've all used as Christians ever since we started reading and studying the Bible. Hermeneutics, interpreting. What does it mean? So we've been doing it all along, but what we've decided to do this week at the conference is approach it in a little bit more systematic way, kind of like what you do at Bible school. And hermeneutics, not a big complicated word, just means interpreting. And it's the science and art of biblical interpretation. Science because it does follow principles. We've got 30 of them listed. You think we'll ever get through? Probably not. But it's also an art because it takes skill in applying these principles. Now, we were working on this principle right here. Assume the clarity of Scripture. And what I want to emphasize to you right at the beginning here is these 30 principles. I told you there was nothing sacred about the number 30 principles. There could be more. You could combine some of them. But what I do want to emphasize tonight is that these are not principles that were dreamed up by Dave Reed or even the Protestant reformers. These are principles you can find right in the Bible itself. Because when you come to the New Testament and look at the way the New Testament authors, when they quote Old Testament Scripture and deal with Old Testament Scripture, you will find that's the way you do hermeneutics. All the principles that we're discussing, really, you can show in the Bible itself that the biblical authors, when they talk about the meaning of Scripture, they're using these principles. So certainly this one right here, assume the clarity of Scripture. You always go with the simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. You will find that your biblical authors, your New Testament authors, when they're quoting Old Testament Scriptures and telling you what it means, they come at it straightforward. They're not looking for some hidden meaning. God's not playing the game of Clue when He wrote His Word. Even children can understand it. Now there are hard passages where these principles can help. But still, this is a biblical principle, a biblical hermeneutic. The clarity of Scripture. Let's take as one final example. There's so many examples we could give for all of these principles. Let's take one more here before we move on to our next principle. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Let's continue with the next couple of verses. "But the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening for the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." Now, here's my hermeneutical question to you. Considering the context and practicing the clarity of Scripture, would you say that the Bible teaches that the flood at the time of Noah was a worldwide flood or a localized flood just between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in the Mesopotamian Valley and covering all the high hills there in that region? How many would go for worldwide? Obviously, right? Look at the context. Three cosmogonies are being looked at: a heavens and earth that were before the flood, a present heavens and earth, and a coming new heavens and new earth. It's a worldwide view here in the context. And so any Christian who departs from the context and the clarity of Scripture here really has to answer why they're doing bad hermeneutics if they're going to go with a local flood. And yet you can read the literature, even written by Christians, that go with a local flood. I'll give you one example. I understand Hugh Ross is coming to this area to give some kind of seminar. Now, Hugh Ross is a Christian, but he's what we call a Big Banger. He believes in the Big Bang theory. He just believes he's a theistic evolutionist, all right? He believes that God started the universe with a Big Bang and, you know, going through the whole scenario of the stars and finally, you know, the planet is our solar system and the soup through which, the organic soup that lightning struck, you know, on and on we go. The whole theory of evolution, you just put God in the picture. Say God did it. And he also believes in a local flood, not a worldwide flood. This is Hugh Ross. Maybe you'll see his name advertised. He'll be in this area giving one of his seminars. And there's a lot of Christians that have bought into it. And I'm not denying their salvation. But I am saying they are practicing bad hermeneutics because they're ignoring context. They're ignoring the basic principle here, the clarity of Scripture. Clearly, as we saw this morning, the clarity of Scripture would indicate God created in a creation week, and there was a worldwide flood. You know, I was doing a conference not in reference to hermeneutics and not in reference to creation. It was a conference where I was doing, the title of the topic for the week was Lessons for the Family from the Lives of the Patriarchs. So it was a family conference. So I was taking the patriarchs in the Old Testament and just drawing out lessons from the accounts for families. I happened to say in passing, as I was giving lessons from the life of Noah and his family, I said, of course, the Bible clearly teaches a worldwide flood. Well, a brother came up to me later, and he had done some postdoctoral work in geology or whatever, and he said, No way. I believe in a local flood, not a worldwide flood. I said, well, listen, right after the session here, we don't have the time to talk about it, but I'll tell you what. I'd love to talk to you one-on-one after dinner tonight. We'll get around, sit around with a cup of coffee. We can talk for hours on this thing. And here's what I'll tell you right now, brother. I said, I'm not denying your salvation or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. But I can almost guarantee, before we're done tonight, that you will have to admit you take a low view of Scripture. You take a low view of the inspiration of Scripture. Oh, no, I take a high view of Scripture. I said, we'll talk tonight. Sure enough, we got together. He thought I was going to go to the passage in Genesis 6 about the flood. All right? And I knew what he was going to say. Well, yes, it says all the high hills and mountains were covered, but what it really means is all the high hills in that area were covered. I didn't go to Genesis 6. I went to Peter. And I said, let's read this passage. And I said, now just practicing straightforward, the way you would come at any piece of literature, what did Peter believe? It was a localized flood just in the Mesopotamian Valley, or did he believe it was a worldwide flood? He had to admit, clearly Peter is talking about a worldwide flood here, a global flood. I said, all right, if Peter believed that, and he is an inspired writer of Scripture, where are you going to go now? He choked. He had nowhere to go. He said he still wanted to hold on to the local flood because of geology and so forth. I said, yeah, but the inspired writer of Scripture says it was a global flood. So if you take any other position, you are denying that. What are you going to do with your doctrine of inspiration? You're going to have to take a lower view. You're going to have to take a lower view and say that Peter was inspired, but he didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't have modern-day science or something like that. Did everybody follow? Listen, I've done a lot of work in geology, too, all right? So my background is science, engineering, so I've done a lot of work in geology. And believe me, the geology doesn't lie. You know, all these layers of sedimentary rock, you know, the bands of rock, that's all water laid down by water. 75% of the Earth's surface is covered with sedimentary strata, sedimentary rock. That's where 90% of your fossils are. What's science telling us here? It says, you know, there was a time in this Earth's history when there was a lot of water around. Yeah, exactly. The Noahic flood, all right? And so your fossils in these sedimentary layers are not evidence of the theory of evolution at all. It's evidence of death in the flood. The animal, as the Bible says, the world perished. So that's a whole other seminar in itself. But practicing the clarity of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, you're going to come out with a global flood. And no problem. It does not contradict science at all. Well, let's go to our next principle. And that is, stress the priority of the original languages. Stress the priority of the original languages. Now, what that means is, you know, the Bible was not written originally in English. It was written New Testament in Greek and Old Testament in Hebrew, with some parts of the Old Testament in Aramaic. All right, so if you're going to do good interpretation of Scripture, go to the original languages. Now, you might say, oh, there's no way. I can't, you know, no way I can study Greek and Hebrew now. Even when I was younger, I couldn't do it. Listen, you don't have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar. There's so many good tools out there, and you have them in your library. For example, for the New Testament, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. How many of you have that? All right, that's an excellent tool. So there's all this stuff available. So you can practice this principle. Stress the priority of the original languages without being a Greek or Hebrew scholar. And what you do is when you're studying the Bible, you know, you can look up these words. You look them up in English, and then you can see what the Greek word is or the Hebrew word is and what the basic meaning is. So let's take a couple of examples here, because if you don't stress the priority of original languages, you can go off on some bad hermeneutics if you're only reading the English. You're not doing it on purpose, but sometimes it could happen. For example, Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 through 5. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one shall bear his own, King James Version says, burden. This translation says his own load. Well, compare verse 2 and verse 5, especially now if you're reading the King James Version. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. And verse 5 says, each one shall bear his own burden. Now, is that a contradiction in the Bible? It sounds like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction because, and here comes your hermeneutics, because the two words that are used for burden in verse 2 and verse 5 are different words. They may not be different in your English Bibles, but they are in the Greek language. Now, the word that's used in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, is a word that means really heavy load, like the piano. Oh, wait a minute, that's the organ. Like the piano. A real heavy burden. Share it. Whereas the word that's used in verse 5 for burden is a light load. All right? Everyone should bear his own light load, his own responsibility. So if you didn't stress the priority of the original language, you might be a little confused. Hey, it sounds like it's a contradiction here. No, no contradiction when you see that there's two different words used here. So some of your more recent translations make that plain, right? They'll even use a word like burden, and each one bears his own load or own responsibility, something like that. But it's two different Greek words, and one's a big heavy load and one's a light load. All right, let's take an example from the Old Testament. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Then, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now, you know the rest of the story. The Lord was displeased. And as a result, there was some discipline in the camp. Miriam got leprosy. but not Aaron. You ever feel that that was kind of unfair? I mean, why should Miriam get it? God of male chauvinist, he favored Aaron over Miriam or something like that? Why didn't they both get leprosy? The key is in verse 1. And you don't pick it up in English. But you do in the Hebrew language. Because the subject is plural, then Miriam and Aaron, a plural subject, but the verb spoke is singular feminine. In Hebrew, there's gender. And you don't pick it up in English. It just sounds like a plural verb that Miriam and Aaron spoke. Like they're both doing the speaking. But it's feminine singular. So they were both at fault, but clearly, stressing the priority of the original language, it shows you Miriam was the ringleader here. She was really the spokesperson here. She was the one, the instigator, if you will. And the answer as to why only Miriam got the leprosy and not Aaron is not because he was a high priest or because he was a man and not a woman. Any of those reasons? No way. It's because it clearly indicates in verse 1 by the feminine singular verb that Miriam was the ringleader, the instigator in this criticism. You see how stressing the priority of the original languages is helpful? Now you can, as I say, you can pick this up in your lexicons, or you can pick it up in your commentaries. You don't have to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar to see these things. All right, now here's, as you practice this principle, stressing the priority of the original languages, you got to be careful of what are called word fallacies, all right? Because you'll even read some stuff and you'll think, wow, I'm really practicing the stressing the priority of the original languages, but sometimes your commentators will carry it too far. And one is, for example, in these word fallacies. All right, let's take an example of a word fallacy. Take the word atonement. The word atonement. Now, suppose you see that word in Scripture, and now you think, oh, the word atonement. Let's do a word study on this. And what does that word mean? Oh, I see what it means. Just break the word apart. A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. At-one-ment. Atonement. At-one-ment. Isn't that a wonderful little sermonette that I just gave you because of the atonement? See, it means at one-ment. We're made one with the Lord. Good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? That's bad hermeneutics. Because the word atonement, when you stress the priority of the original languages, doesn't mean at one-ment at all. Does anyone know what the word atonement means in the, as it comes to us from the Hebrew? It means to cover. That's your basic meaning in the word atonement. And it comes right from back with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where the blood of the atoning sacrifice covered the sin of the people. That's your basic meaning of the word atonement. Now, it's true, because of the atonement, we're made one with Christ and so forth. But the word does not mean at one minute. That's a word fallacy. Make sure when you stress the priority of the original languages, you don't practice word fallacies. Go right to what does that word mean in Greek if it's New Testament or Hebrew, Old Testament. Let's see. How about another example? Take the word only begotten. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, your cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, will practice the word fallacy here, and they'll say, see, it says he was begotten. He must have been created. No, that's bad hermeneutics, because the word only begotten in the Greek language, monogenes, it's a one word, and it does not mean he was the only one begotten. It's like he was the one and only. That's the idea in that word. It's not like It's not he was begotten, he was created. No. It's his one and only Son. That's the way the word is used in Hebrews 11:7. If you look over at Hebrews, that well-known chapter, the faith chapter, right? 11:17. Chapter 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Wait a minute. Abraham had more sons than Isaac. He had Ishmael and other sons from Keturah. But the point is, the Bible is right on here because the word only begotten, monogenes, does not mean it was his only son. He had no other sons. It means it was his one and only son of promise. This was the promised son. It's the uniqueness of Isaac that's in view here. And the same way, in reference to our Lord, he was only begotten, not that he was created, not that he was begotten. He was the one and only Son. His uniqueness. More we could say. Let's go to the next principle, because the clock never stops, right? The next principle is the one which is probably so important. Don't pull Scripture out of context, right? Always remember the context. We're talking now about the literary context. You always look at the verses surrounding any verses you're interpreting. You look at the surrounding paragraphs. Ultimately, the whole book and ultimately the whole Bible is the context of any verse. So often, Scripture is pulled out of context. And sometimes it's not dangerous. I got some greeting cards here. Here's one. Genesis 31:49. Wonderful, nice little greeting card for Christians. The Lord watched between you and me when we were absent one from the other. Genesis 31:49. Isn't that a wonderful little greeting? Yeah, but it's bad hermeneutics. I mean, we've used this many times out of context. Kind of like when maybe you're going away on vacation, you're not going to see your friend for quite a while. Oh, may the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent from one from the other. I may have students feel all the time when they're parting, after the year is over and they're not going to see each other. Oh, may the Lord watch between you and me. Yeah, it sounds good, but it's bad hermeneutics because it's pulled right out of context. In context, this is more like a curse. Do you know what the context is? Well, you go back to Genesis 31. And let's look at this context, right? Genesis 31. This was when Jacob, you remember, was finally returning home because God had said, go back home, back to Bethel. And Jacob leaves with his wives and children from Laban, and Laban doesn't like it. So he comes out chasing after Jacob, finally catches up with him, and he's uptight because the household gods are gone. Now there is another area of interpretation, and we'll talk again about this maybe when we come to the importance of the background, the historical context. It wasn't like Laban's family were raw idolaters, although their culture was mixed in, that's for sure. But the household idols, we know now from history, were considered the title deeds to the property. That's why Rachel wanted them. So you can see these little teraphim idols in museums today. And it certainly was tied in with your pagan cultures and so forth, but it looks like there was enough distance separated from it so that it wasn't like Rachel wanted these things to bow down to or Laban, but they were considered the title deeds to the property. That's why Rachel wanted them. That's why she was hiding them in her saddlebag. It's kind of like, do you have Christmas trees here? at the Christmas... What? A Christmas tree? At Park of the Palms? You pagans! Don't you understand what a Christmas tree is all about? Pardon the pun, but the roots of a Christmas tree, that's rooted in paganism. That's an ancient, idolatrous custom, just setting up a tree and all that. I can't believe it. Well, the point is, we are far enough away from the pagan roots, you know, so that we're not practicing idolatry when you have a Christmas tree here at Park of the Pond. Although I did have an uncle who believed you were. He never had a Christmas tree in his house because of that connection. How many of you ladies have earrings on tonight? Oh, you pagans. Earrings, again, you can show a pagan connection there, too. Even the necktie. See, that's why I didn't wear a necktie. It's an ancient Druid custom. That's where it comes from. So we have a lot of stuff like that, that if you trace it back far enough, you'll find some, you know, connection with paganism. But we're far enough away, all right? Well, the same way with these household idols that Rachel stole, title deeds of the property, it looks like they were far enough away that she wasn't robbing these things from Laban to bow down to them. She wanted, after all, her father had not dealt with her husband very nicely, had he? Right, Laban. So she wants a cut of the pie, on that property, right to that property. Well, Laban comes out, of course, and you took the grandchildren away, you stole my, where are the household idols and so forth? He finally finds them. And so they finally come to an agreement. All right? They set up a little pillar there, and they make a covenant, and Laban's going to go back home, okay, and Jacob's going to go back home and with his family. And so the deal is this. May the Lord watch between us while we're absent one from the other. In other words, to paraphrase it, look, our relationships haven't been so good, right? There's been some scheming. There's been some cheating here. But look, we're going to separate. May the Lord watch between us. Don't you cheat me. I won't cheat you. That idea, you know, where the Lord's going to be watching over us so that we don't take advantage of one another the way it's been in the past. May the Lord watch between us while we're absent one from the other. So it's not like a benediction. Oh, it's so wonderful. You're going to be going that way. I'll go this. Oh, we're going to miss each other. It's more like, hey, may the Lord watch that we don't cheat one another and we don't connive and so forth. That's it in context, all right? But again, if we see it on a nice Christian greeting card, we're not heretical, all right? But it is bad hermeneutics. It's not good hermeneutics because it's pulled out of context. Where are these other cards I got here? This is cute. You know, my students always send me stuff, you know, because they've taken hermeneutics with me, so they'll always pull stuff out of context on purpose, you know, that's fine, and send it to me. So here's an Emmaus couple. They met at Emmaus, got married, and their first child, they sent me this made-up birth announcement, and here it is. They got a little picture of a baby here, and they have 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. excuse me. Here's one that is like a little calendar, you know. This came out of magazine my wife had. So I was flipping through this thing. I said, wow, these things are all pulled out of context. Like each month has a verse, you know, and like here for the month of August when you go on vacation, Acts 15:36, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city. That was in the missionary journey to Paul, you know, they're going on vacation, come on. And then let's see, here you go, where was that one? Yeah, in October, the time of harvest. Joel 3:13, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. That's the tribulation. God is reaping. It's crazy. Now, here's one. This topic even came up today. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. There's a nice card, right? We sing that song all the time, right? This is the day, this is the day. I sing that when we get on the bus on our Holy Land tours in the morning. Oh, it's a great day. We're going to see a lot of stuff, biblical sites. We start off with a song, you know, this is a great chorus. This is the day. You know what the problem is? That's not the context. Not the context. I mean, we pull it out of context when we say, oh, what a wonderful day here at Park of the Pond. It's beautiful sun. It's not too hot. Blue sky. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Praise the Lord. Yeah, but bad hermeneutics. Oh, well, maybe it's the other way. When it's a rainy day here at Park of the Pond. Oh, this is so bad. Hey, remember, this is the day that the Lord has made. The lake will fill up. Again, it's out of context. What is the day? In context, what is the day that the Lord has made? It comes from Psalm 118. It's the day the Lord comes back. That's the day. Look at it. Psalm 118. All right? And verse 24. Let's start with verse 22 for the context. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 21. When the Lord made his triumphal entry, the receptive crowds quoted this psalm. And they did it in context because this was the Lord coming. Look at verse 42 of Matthew 21. They said to him, Verse 41, yeah. They said to him, he will bring those wretched... That's not what I want. It's in this parable. And the... 21 verse 9. That's the verse I want, right? The triumphal entry. Verse 9, and the multitude going before him and those who followed afterward crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they're quoting Psalm 118 here, and it really is in context because this is the day that the Lord is coming. However, we know the rest of the story. The Lord was not received as king, was he? He was rejected. Therefore, when the Lord comments on this, turn now to Matthew 23. Here's what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 23, beginning with verse 37. This is after the triumphal entry, and it's clear that he is not going to be received as king, but rejected and crucified. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, and here comes a quote now from Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So clearly, in context, this is the day that the Lord has made, as is the day that the Lord comes. Now, if he had been received at his first coming, then indeed, Psalm 118 would have been fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah. But he was rejected. And therefore, many of these Old Testament prophecies are postponed till he comes the second time. So therefore, Psalm 118, this is the day, will ultimately be fulfilled when the Lord comes back. So this is the day that the Lord has made, even when we sing it on a beautiful day at Park of the Palms, or even on a rainy day at Park of the Palms, you're not a heretic, but you are practicing bad hermeneutics. Who is leading our singing this morning? Frank, right? Frank? Oh, you're there, Frank. I was going to say, if you're not there, if you're not here, your chances are tomorrow morning you'd be strumming away, oh, let's sing, and everybody wouldn't sing. Oh, okay. Listen, whenever you want to sing that song, sing it. But just before you sing it and after you sing it, we're doing it out of context and then sing. No big deal. All right. So certainly this principle, don't pull out of context. Oh, wow. I only got 2 minutes left. I was going to do the homework assignment tonight. I'll have to give you another chance to work on your homework. So you certainly want to practice this principle when you do that homework. You know, what's the best application for the runaway son? But we have 2 minutes. We can take one more example. Let's take Habakkuk 2:20. All right? Habakkuk 2:20. Here again. If this is pulled out of context, no heresy is being done. However, it's really being pulled out of context and practicing bad hermeneutics. Now, what verse am I talking about? Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. How many have ever heard that used as a call to worship? Kind of like before the service starts, you know, kind of the solemnity of the occasion. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Kind of like a call to worship. Well, that's really not the context at all of Habakkuk 2:20. Now let me give you the context. Here's where you not only look at the surrounding verses, you look at the whole book. Habakkuk is discussing this problem that all of us have at one time or another. How can a good God, a loving God, allow suffering, allow evil in this world? How many have ever had that question pass through your mind? All right. Do you know what you call, when you answer that, when you seek to come up with an answer to vindicate God, even though there is suffering and even though there is evil out there, do you know what that's called? The one-word answer here. It's called a theodicy. A theodicy, by definition, is when you seek to defend God, vindicate God, even though there is suffering out there, and babies do die, and innocent people do get cancer, and evil people get away with sin. Oh, how can God allow this? Well, when you open up the scriptures and defend God in light of these what appear to be inconsistencies, you're doing a theodicy. All right? All right, that's what Habakkuk. Habakkuk is really a theodicy. Because as Habakkuk looks around, he sees... You can do this for homework too. Read Habakkuk, right? It's not a big book. You can read that tonight. But you'll see that right from chapter 1, Habakkuk is looking around. And he sees the evil just the way we would look around. We see people suffering, innocent people suffering, babies dying. evil. People getting away with, you know, in business or ripping one another off and getting away with it. And the righteous people are seeking to do the right thing are sometimes getting, nailed. They're getting caught and for stuff they didn't do. It just seems so unfair. You ever have that idea when you're going through an airport, right? You have to go through the security now? I mean, you're taking off shoes and everything. Meanwhile, there's three guys with turbans on walking behind you. No, I mean, it just seems so unfair the way these things go. Well, Habakkuk sees all this stuff. And so he says, Lord, I can't understand it. So the Lord says, I love Habakkuk because here's the way the Lord comes out of Habakkuk. He says, oh, Habakkuk, you haven't seen anything yet. You think this is bad? Hey, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians to judge this evil, you know? What's that?
Watch.
Yeah, watch. That's what he's supposed to do. So I'm going to bring in the Babylonians to deal with this evil. Well, now I'm back and say, well, wait a minute. Lord, that's good that you're going to judge the evil of Babylonians. But the Babylonians, they're worse than we are. They're pagans. Your eyes are too pure to behold this. How can this be? So now the Lord begins to unfold his answer. As he said, okay, I'm going to go on my watchtower. Habakkuk said, I'm going to wait for the Lord's answer. And the Lord's answer does come. It's not the whole answer. It's not the whole answer, but it's certainly good for Habakkuk and it's good for us too. And here's what the Lord's answer is. Hold on, Habakkuk. The story is not over yet. There's more to come. In the end, it's all going to come out in the wash. Nobody's going to get away with it. In the meantime, the just shall walk by faith. In the meantime, the just shall walk by faith. All right, in that context then, when you come to chapter 2 here, and verse 20, I'm going to paraphrase it now, what the Lord is saying. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth shut up. Be quiet. Don't mouth off. Don't question God. The Lord is in his holy temple. He's on high. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. Let everyone be silent with all these questions you can come up with about the fairness of God or whatever. Keep quiet. You don't know, you small fry know nothing. Get up and get the big picture. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. Nobody's going to get away with it. It's all going to come out in the water. Now that's it in context. All right? So when we use it for a call to worship, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent, you know. Well, you're not a heretic. But you see where that is in context? It's really, hey, don't mouth off. God knows what he's doing. Don't question God's ways. I don't know if that's a good note to close on tonight or not, but that probably is, right? Let us not question God's ways. How many of you have ever had some questions about God's ways? Well, believe me, as we said this morning, James 1:5, he invites us to come to him in prayer about our trials and tribulation. We can ask for wisdom from above. But don't question God. See, there's two different ways you can come to the Lord in prayer. You can come like Job did. You remember Job? Job didn't sin with his lips, but there was that attitude that God had to deal with in Job. He kind of like, Lord, do you really know what you're doing? That's not a good attitude. But to come to the Lord not with questions about what he's doing as far as saying he's wrong, but to, Lord, I need some insight. I can't understand. Can you help me to understand? That's okay. That's a good attitude. That's a good attitude. And that's a good closing note, right? Let's pray. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth of your word. We thank you that you invite us to come to us with our questions about the way you work in our lives. Not with a negative attitude, but with an attitude that we know that you are supreme and sovereign and you always do the right thing. And we thank you that you're willing to share many of these things with us. May we not question your ways, we pray. Help us to properly interpret your word in Jesus' name. Amen.